Open your Bibles to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're going to start reading in verse 6, and we're just going to take it verse by verse through this chapter. Not too many weeks ago, I brought a message from James chapter 3, about 6 weeks ago, actually. So today I'm going to be in James chapter 4. And some of the verses that we're going to read are going to have a direct bearing on what we've been talking about to this point. Verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, unto God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Pensacola City Council did not only resist the devil, they invited the devil into their community. You're going to pay for that. You city fathers in Pensacola, Florida, you and your community are going to pay for that. The devil took notice that you invited him into your community publicly and officially, through the elected council of your community. You will be responsible for whatever the fallout will be. Make no mistake about it. Resist the devil. Submit to God. And when you resist the devil, he will flee from you. Let me read you a quote from Albert Barnes on this verse. Albert Barnes lived from 1798 to 1870. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. While you yield to God in all things, you are to yield to the devil in none. You are to resist and oppose him. Listen, you are to resist and oppose him in whatever way he may approach you. Whether by allurements, by flattering promises, by the fascinations of the world, by temptation, or by threats, Satan makes his way and secures his triumphs rather by art, cunning, deception, and threatenings than by true courage. And when he is opposed manfully, he flees. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Satan, with all of his genius, and all of his skill, and all of his cunning, is in his soul a coward. And the people that Satan manipulates, no matter how intelligent they may be, no matter how cunning they may be, no matter how ingenious they may be, in their hearts, they are raw cowards. There is only one way to defeat Satan. You cannot outsmart him. You cannot out-strategize him. You cannot outthink him. You cannot out-debate him. There is only one way to defeat him. Only one way. You stand up as a man and as a woman. You look him in the eye and you resist him. That's the only way. The only way. When you are confronted by someone who is obviously Satan's mouthpiece, whether it be in a Christian fellowship, because the devil will plant his minions in church as well as in Congress. When you hear something spoken that is obviously something that Satan would have that person say and did, you don't just ignore it. You don't just turn and walk away from it. You don't just pretend that it wasn't said because you don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. You, right then and there, you resist that statement or whatever it was. The word resist means to oppose. You look them in the eye and you say to them, that sounds like something from Satan. It has no place here. Shut up! And it doesn't matter how many people are listening. And it doesn't matter if it's your best friend. If you recognize Satan as the instigator of something, you only have one recourse, just one. If you turn and walk away, you have given Satan the field. If you ignore it, you have given him the field. There are other people that heard it. There are other people around that will be affected negatively by what was said. And because you didn't have the guts to stand up, look somebody in the eye, and resist Satan the way Jesus did when he said to Simon Peter, the best disciple that he had, get thee behind me, Satan! That's what Jesus said to Simon Peter. If Jesus needed to say that to Simon Peter, sometimes you and I need to say that to someone that we may know, and it may be a friend. And if they are a real friend, if they are a true friend, and if they have the real love of God in their heart, they will come to realize after you said it, I was wrong, and they won't do it again. The same thing is true in our political life. The only reason that evil is triumphing in this land is because the good men and women of America are by and large doing nothing to resist. And as long as you do not resist, you give the enemy the field. And they are emboldened. They draw strength and courage from our retreat. They have no true courage of their own. They rely on manipulation. They rely on deceit. They rely on the appearance of intelligence and popularity and any other advantage that they can muster in the cause. They rely on all of those things. But let one person stand up with courage and resist, and they run like the cowards they are. Satan is a bully. He's a big bully. There's only one way to get rid of a schoolyard bully. You've got to stand up to him and resist him. And when you do, the bully will cease to be a bully. You know, there's a verse of Scripture talking about the judgment of Satan at the end time, when Satan is finally corralled by God and judged and condemned to an everlasting hell. you do know that hell was prepared for the devil and his angel. You don't want to go there, really. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, his demonic spirits. When he finally is arrested by God, brought before humanity, and the world for the first time is going to actually get a glimpse of what he looks like. They're going to say, according to the scripture, is this the man that deceived the whole world? We're going to see him for the scrawny, straggly, weak, puny, putrefying, little twerp, coward that he really is. Is this the man? Holy cow! We thought he was a little bit bigger than that. He relies on your unwillingness to confront him and the ones he's manipulating. He's relying on you being a nice Christian. He's relying on all this frivolous do-goody, syrupy, slurpy, sugary Christianity that's been pouring from the pulpits for the last several decades in this country. Oh, I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to hurt anybody. You know what? The devil doesn't care how much he hurts you. He doesn't care how much he destroys your loved ones. He doesn't care the damage that he does to you. He will use anyone he can to hurt you. He will use anyone he can to destroy you. He will use any circumstance. He laughs when your children are in pain. He laughs whenever you are in disarray. He laughs whenever you're hurting. He laughs whenever you're crying. He doesn't care about you. He hates you. He wants to kill you. And the only reason he doesn't is because God won't let him. And he uses people, and he uses politicians, and he uses kings and rulers, and he uses friends and family members sometimes. And he's counting on you being a good little, nice little pacifist Christian. And you won't say anything to anybody, and you won't speak up. You won't resist. You won't call him out for who he is. You won't call truth out for what he is. Wait a minute. What'd you just say? Say that again. You know what? I happen to know that that is a lie. Take it back. I happen to know that Pastor Baldwin didn't do that. That is a lie. Take it back. You're lying about Liberty Fellowship. Take it back. You're lying about Pastor Baldwin. Take it back. Because you won't do it, the devil takes the field. We've only got one choice, spiritually as a fellowship and politically as a nation. There's only one choice we have to defeat the enemy, and that is to resist him. Resist him. If we would have been resisting like we should have 40, 50, 60 years ago as a church, I'm talking about collectively across the country, we would not be in the mess that we're in. If our pastors had been standing up in the pulpits and resisting, where were the pastors in Pensacola, Florida? Holy cow, men. You're going to let a Satanist go to the city council and invoke the blessing of Satan upon your community? Really? Where your children go to school, where you drive back and forth to work and to school and to shop every day. You haven't had a hurricane down there since Hurricane Ivan, which was before Katrina. But you may be getting another one here pretty soon. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. As a fellowship, that is our job. That is our message. To resist the fellowship. I tell you what, to resist the devil. If we sit back and allow these evil, pathological neocons and globalists that are trying to take our country down the drain into ruin. Their goal is to destroy America. We are the last bastion of freedom in the world. If America were to fall, I'm talking about its liberty. I'm talking about its fundamental Bill of Rights, its fundamental form of government, its constitution. If we fail as a republic, the entire free world falls into the dark ages. The chaos and the tumult that is going to result around the world if America falls cannot even be imagined. What is happening right now in Europe is just a foretaste of what will happen if America loses its liberty. And there's only one thing, humanly speaking, I recognize the divine providence of God is the ultimate protection over any person, any nation. I'm not naive and don't understand that. From a human perspective, the only thing that stands between us and tyranny and the collapse of Western civilization throughout the world is the right of the people to keep and bear arms, including a semi-automatic rifle. That's the only thing. And that is high on Satan's agenda. To disarm the American people, the chaos that would ensue would be indescribable. If America falls, liberty is lost. There would be a 1,000-year dark ages sweep the world. It would be devastating to mankind. And while this is on our horizon, and the devil's minions are getting bolder and bolder and bolder, pushing the envelope to the very nth degree in every area where that there is a delineation between right and wrong, good and bad, righteousness and evil. In every area, the envelope is being pushed, and good people, Christian or not, are being pushed back and back and back and back and back. And we keep retreating and retreating and retreating. And the pastors have led the retreat for decades. When are the pastors of America going to start resisting the devil? When are they going to stand up in their churches and teach their people to resist? One of you said that I got the wrong forefather whenever I attributed this quote, but I think I'm right. Check me out. I think it was Benjamin Franklin, not Thomas Jefferson, who said, "Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. Amen. He's exactly right. He may not have known it, but he probably did, because he was a student of the Scriptures and he did understand a lot about the Bible. He was simply, in his own words, saying what James said in James 4:7. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God. You cannot submit to God if you're not resisting the devil. Don't tell me how much you're submitting to God if you're not resisting the devil. What was it Edmund Burke that said? The only thing necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. Exactly right. If we don't resist, the enemy will take the field. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. He's already made the first move, you know. He sent his son to die on a cross for you 2,000 years ago. What more does he have to do to show you he loves you? What more does he have to do to show you that he cares about you? What more does he have to do to show you that he is concerned about you and that he wants you as one of his children? What more does he have to do to reach out to you? He sent his son to the cross for you. He already took the initiative to reach out to you through the death of his son. He showed you by his son on the cross how much he loved you, how much he was reaching out to you, how much he wants to save you. Draw nigh to him, and he will draw nigh to you. Say, well, I don't feel the Lord. Well, he hasn't gone anywhere, folks. It's like the man and wife were driving in the car, and they had been married for a long, long time, and she's over there on the passenger side, and he's behind the wheel driving, and she kind of gets a feeling of nostalgia and love in her heart, and she looks over at him, and she says, honey, do you remember whenever we were young, and we'd drive down the road, and I'd sit right over there under your arm, and you'd have your arm around me, and we were snuggled real close as we drove down the road, and she said, now there you are over there, and here I am over here. And he looked at her and said, well, I'm not the one that moved. If anybody moved from your relationship with the Lord, he's not the one who moved. Can I have a hand on that? He's not the one who moved. You're the one who moved. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. In James chapter 1, a double-minded man is unstable. Let not that man think he will obtain anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Let not that man think he'll receive anything of the Lord. You know, you got to get focused on, you got to get your mind focused, folks. You got to know what you're all about, where you're going, why you're going there. You got to have a purpose, a resolve. You got to have direction. You got to know what you are doing and why. If it's just convenience and comfort and wealth and material possessions and all these things, if that's what it's all about, forget it. Get it. That's not what it's about. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. Make up your mind. Make up your mind. Listen, if your mind is made up about where you are and what you're doing and why, there's not going to be anybody that's going to be able to talk you out of it. If somebody can come along and talk you out of it, you never had it to begin with. Make up your mind. Let me give you this comment from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 about that phrase, cleanse your hands. Listen to this prophecy from Isaiah. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not hear. You spread your hands up to me, I don't see you. You pray to me, and I don't hear you. Why? Listen to what Isaiah said. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. When the blood of innocence is dripping from your hands, don't expect God to hear you, friend. Cleanse your hands. The blood of innocence dripping from your hands has made of you, God, an enemy. I will not hear you. You have bloody hands. The blood that is dripping from the hands of the politicians in Washington, D.C. It is a river flowing into an ocean of blood. The blood that is flowing from the pulpits and the Christians of America who refuse to resist the bloodthirsty tyrants flows like a river into an ocean. How can God, people say, pray for revival. Pray, really? Pray for revival? How do you expect God to revive a people with bloody hands? Without conscience, without remorse, without regret. Slaughter the innocents by the millions in the wombs of their mothers here at home. Oh, by the way, we don't usually say this very often, and we probably should say it more often. Do you know that according to many of the surveys and data that I've studied on this issue over the years? In fact, When I did live in Florida, I was a dear friend with the co-founder of the Sacred Heart Children's Hospital in that area. Sacred Heart Children's Hospital. It's a wonderful hospital for children. And the man that I'm referring to, the doctor that I'm referring to, he and I were good friends, and his wife and my wife were friends. We've known each other from the time that we were there. So we were friends for the 35 years of our time there. And in our involvement in the life issue and all of the things that we tried to do down there in that part of the world about abortion on demand and to try to awaken the churches and at one point we did have some success in that area, and it was a constant thing. But he and I would talk a lot about the various issues relating to the pro-life cause. And he told me one time, as we were sitting over lunch and discussing it, and he said, "Chuck, have you ever thought about this?" He said, "I can tell you, from a local perspective, in this area, as a pro-life physician and a co-founder of the Children's Hospital and my life dedicated to the pro-life cause and in the medical profession," and he said, very involved with all of the, you know, the pregnancy counseling centers and all those places, he said, "I can tell you that here locally," he said, "I don't know that I can tell you nationally," he said, "but I can tell you that here locally, over half of the women who seek abortions in our community are Christians. Over half, claim to be Christians and go to church somewhere in this area. That was a stunner. So I started doing some research to see how that compared nationally, and I found that nationally it was the same. Over half of the women that are seeking abortions are Christians from churches within this country. What does that tell you about the pulpits? What does that tell you about the Sunday school teachers? What does that tell you about the youth pastors? What does that tell you about the singles pastors? What does that tell you about the church leadership at large? Where has been the counsel? Where has been the instruction? Where has been the teaching of God's word? Where has been the clear delineation from the pulpit and from the teaching lecterns? What about the mommies and daddies that are going to these churches? These are deacons' wives, Sunday school teachers' wives, deacons' children, Sunday school teachers' children, pastors' children, pastors' wives. Going to an abortionist and willingly let the abortionist murder their unborn child. And then go back to church the next Sunday, raise their hands in the air and sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus." You wonder why God isn't sending a revival? The blood of innocence is flowing from the churches of America. Why isn't God sending economic restoration? Why isn't He sending political justice? Christians are the biggest cheerleaders for these international wars of aggression of anybody. Anytime there's a war, anytime there is a plan to attack another nation with drones and sorties from our warships, our naval vessels, our air force, let our special ops go in and assassinate people left and right, blow up things left and right. How many innocent men, women, boys, and girls are being killed every day around the world in the name of the red, white, and blue? In the name of America. In the name of protecting liberty. And let anybody, let John McCain get up, let Lindsey Graham get up and start talking about war. And who are the biggest cheerleaders in the audience? Christians. Christians. Blood flowing like a river from the hands of the churches. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. A reference to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Thank God the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And if you've had an abortion, as heinous and awful a sin that is, God has convicted you of that sin, there is good news. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, and that includes the sin you committed when you had your little baby aborted. Jesus can forgive you of that. He can cleanse you of that. And He will. But I have a feeling when He does, you will not turn around and promote the cause of abortion. You will be a resister to the abortion industry because you know the damage that it took upon you personally. If these Christians really had a genuine, if God really did have, take a revival and bring Americans, Christians to their knees and take the veil away from their eyes and open their hearts, they would be the first ones voting Lindsey Graham. South Carolina! The most populous Christian state in America. More Christians in South Carolina than any state in America, with the exception of maybe Texas, only because of its size, but per square inch, per square mile, person per person, more Christians in South Carolina than anywhere. If South Carolina had a revival, Lindsey Graham would be out of a job. Come on. Come on, let's get serious. If Arizona had a revival, John McCain would be out of a job. If Montana had a revival, Steve Bullock would be out of a job. Christians are the ones refusing to resist evil. Christians are the one applauding the shedding of blood. Christians are the ones themselves taking advantage of the shedding of blood. Christians are the one applauding the war machine as we slaughter people around the world. Our hands are full of blood. How in the world are we going to have revival? How in the world are we going to have God's blessing? No wonder we have Satanists opening the city council in Pensacola, Florida, in prayer, invoking the blessing of Satan on the city of Pensacola, Florida. And I'm sure that's not the only city around the country where Satanists are invited to open their city council and their school board meetings and their county commission meetings and their state legislatures and whatever, invoking the blessing of Satan upon their city, their county, their state. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. That's the problem. There is no mourning. There's no weeping anymore. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy into heaven, as people are not sorrowful. I mean, we look at these things and we don't grieve. We look at these things and we don't even feel anything about it. We're callous to it. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. God resisteth the proud, verse 6, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Now, your fellow man can look at you and think you're humble, and you may be the most proud man in the room. God knows true humility. People often don't. I know people that equate humility with a weak handshake. How are you? I'm fine. God bless you. Oh, isn't he humble? He's not humble. He's a wuss. That's right. When you shake hands with a man, look him in the eye, give him a firm handshake, and let him know that he's shaking hands with a man. Oh, he's so humble. And he gets around the corner and he's backbiting and gossiping and everybody that'll listen to him. Oh, isn't he humble? You can fool men with your false humility. You can put on a show like the Pharisees who put on sackcloth and ashes when they fasted and, oh, look at me, I'm fasting, I'm mourning, I'm in repentance. And they put on a show. You can do that. And you'll fool people. But you won't fool God. God knows your heart. He knows in your heart if you're a braggart, proud, arrogant, conceited, self-centered moron. God knows your heart. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humility has nothing to do with posture, has nothing to do with wimpy handshakes. It has to do with your soul's recognition of who God is and who you are and what truth is and your responsibility to God and your duty to God and your devotion to God and giving God all the glory and the credit for everything. God knows your heart if you're truly humble. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And he'll lift you up. God blesses the humble. He promised that he would. Speak not evil one of another. I'll just mention this briefly. He returns to the theme of chapter 3. If you go back to the message I preached in June about devilish lies and so forth. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. For if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And again, he talked about that at length in chapter 3, and we dwelt on that. I think it was like 6 weeks ago when I brought that message. If you don't have it, if you haven't read it, I really hope that you'll go watch it. I think it's called Devilish Lies and something else, but it was in June, and it covers it in chapter 3. Now he just refers back to it again in verse 11, reminds us of our duty to not gossip and backbite and one another and so forth. There's one lawgiver who's able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? One lawgiver, that's God, who's able to save. Thank God he's able to save. I asked him to save me a long time ago, and I'm glad he did. He's able and willing to save. And he's able and willing to destroy. He does both. Go to now, ye that say. Today or tomorrow we will go into such a city and continue there a year, buy and sell and get gain. Got your plans all made out, do you? Got everything worked out. You know what you're going to do. This is y'all. It's all, yep, here's what I'm going to do. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. This is rhetorical, maybe, but if you're over 60, you want to say amen to that verse? Two people over 60. That's good to know we have such a young audience here. Wonderful. Your life's a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Come on. You look back over your life and it seems like it was just yesterday. And it's almost over, isn't it? Come on. It's almost over. Not much time left. Our life is a vapor. Vapor of steam coming up from a tea kettle. Steam goes up, and then it's gone. We live our 70 years or so in this terrestrial ball, and we die, and it seems like we just barely got started living. Where did it go? Oh, you braggarts, you got it all planned out. You're going to do this, you're going to do that. Boast not. You don't even know you're going to have tomorrow. You could drop dead of a heart attack tonight. You could get killed in a car wreck today. You have no idea what tomorrow holds. There's a lot of people who leave this world that don't even come close to the age of 70. Cut down in the prime of life. I started losing friends, my peers, my age, my fellows, before I was even in high school. I started going to funerals for my classmates before I even got into high school. Before I graduated from high school, I went to several funerals. Went to college, had a friend of mine who worked in a grocery store together. He was a strapping 6'2" or 6'3" basketball player, prime of life, 17, 8 years old maybe. Athlete, healthy. I walk into work one day, the whole store is in mourning. I could tell something was wrong. People were crying. The whole mood of the store, the employees, was just noticeably subdued and sad. And I came in and I said, "What in the world is wrong with everybody? You haven't heard?" "No." "Stephen dropped dead in his bedroom this morning getting dressed for school." What is your life? It's a vapor. It appears for a little time, vanisheth away. You can't even boast for tomorrow. For that you ought to say, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." God willing, I'll do this tomorrow. God willing, here's what I'll be doing perhaps next month or next year. God willing, this is my plan. God willing, this is what He'll let me do. Every beat of our heart, every breath we take is a gift of God. Doctors can only do so much. Medicine can only do so much. Even natural medicine can only do so much. God is the author of life and death. You and I, when we were born, there was an hourglass. From the time we were conceived, even, the sand of time started falling out of the bottom of that hourglass. And only God knows when that last grain of sand is going to fall out of our hourglass. But when that last grain of sand in the sovereignty of God falls down into the bottom of that glass, your life and mine are gone. And God knows exactly when that last grain is going to fall. And He has His death angels prepared and ready to go. And every day, every hour, every minute, and probably every few seconds, somewhere around this globe, His angels are collecting the souls of those whose grain of sand has run out. If you're not right with God, I strongly urge you to get right with God today. If you don't know Christ as your Savior, I strongly urge you to take Christ as your Savior today. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. There's a lot of people who planned on getting saved at 11 o'clock. And they died at 10:30. Therefore, well, now you rejoiced in your boastings. All such rejoicing is boasting. That is evil. That is the presumption of life. The ego-centric part of life, that you don't need God, that you're in control of your life, your future, your destiny. It's all about you. That's an evil thought process. Your life is in the hands of God, friend. Then the last verse, which is a great verse. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. All right, I started with a comment by Albert Barnes, and I want to end with a comment by Albert Barnes. Okay, can you listen again? All right, just a little bit longer, but it's fantastic. Here's what he said. Now, think about where we are in our country. Think about where we are as a people, as a nation, as a church, collectively, I mean, across the country. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Barnes. If he understands what his duty is, if he has the means of doing good to others, if by his name, his influence, his wealth, he can promote a good cause, if he has talents by which he can lift a voice that shall be heard in favor of temperance, chastity, liberty, and religion, he is under obligation to do it. And if by indolence or avarice or selfishness or the dread of the loss of popularity, he does not do it, he is guilty of sin before God. No man can be released from this obligation to do good in the world to the extent of his ability. No one should desire to be. The highest privilege conferred on a mortal, besides that of securing the salvation of his own soul, is that of doing good to others, of instructing ignorance, delivering the wrong and oppressed, guiding inquirers into the way of truth, and sending liberty, knowledge, and salvation around the world. If a man does not do this when he has the means, he sins against his own soul. He sins against humanity, and he sins against his Maker. If he does it cheerfully and to the extent of his means, it likens him more than anything else to God. Close quote. Isn't that terrific? If you have the means to help the cause of liberty, to help the cause of God, to help the cause of the oppressed and the downtrodden, and you don't do it, you sin before God. Nothing we can do in this world more agrees with why we were created than to do these. To man knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Hey, is it a good thing, you think, to try and preserve liberty for your children and grandchildren? You think that's a good thing? Can I get an approbation on that? Is that a good thing? Therefore, him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. These pastors are helping to put the shackles of tyranny on my grandchildren, and I don't appreciate it. Not one little bit. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how much they know about the Bible. Don't care how compassionate they appear to be. If they're not making an effort with the podium and the platform that they have and the voice they have and the influence they have to preserve liberty for our children and grandchildren, they are sinning against God. They're sinning against our country. They're sinning against our future. And they're sinning against their own souls. If it is within thy power to do it, we have an obligation to do it. We can't just say, let George do it. Let somebody else do it. If we have an ability, to whatever extent that ability is, we have an obligation. That's natural law. That's what God expects from each of us. You don't even have to be a Christian to know that. I think verse 17 kind of goes along with verse 7, don't you think? Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not. What are they not doing in verse 17? What's one of the things they're not doing that they know is the good thing to do? What's one of the things they're not doing? They're not resisting Satan. Ladies and gentlemen, sometimes, oftentimes, resistance is obligatory. Let's stand for prayer.